Hello, welcome to our podcast, Carefully Examining the Text. In today's episode, we look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is regarded as a royal psalm because its main actor is the human king. As a matter of fact, Psalm 45 is very unique. Generally, in the Psalms, these hymns of praise are addressed to God, but in Psalm 45, it is addressed to the king. As we begin and read Psalm 45 in just a moment, pay attention to all the royal language as it speaks of the king, as it speaks of the queen. Psalm 45 in the English Standard Version says to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskel of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among the ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, I told you to listen for the frequency of the mention of the king. Notice the king is mentioned in verse 1, in verse 5. Kings are mentioned in verse 9, in verse 11, verse 14 and 15. The king is mentioned. Also, the queen is mentioned in verse 9. Verses 1 through 9 address the king. Verses 10 through 15 address the queen. Verses 16 through 17 address the descendants of the king. I should say speak of, because not all of these verses are addressing these characters specifically, but verses 1 through 9 deal with the king, verses 10 through 15 deal with the queen, verses 16 and 17 deal with the descendants of this particular relationship. But again, this is a unique psalm. Its hymn of praise is not directed to God himself, but to the king. But that gets us thinking, and we want to explore how that will lead us, where that will lead us in a moment. Many have tried to reconstruct the historical circumstances that gave rise to this particular psalm. What was the marriage that gave birth to this psalm originally? I don't know, and I don't think it's possible for us to be certain. But every line in it depicts the glory and the majesty of the king. And also, as it describes this wedding, it is a statement to us of the beauty of marriage as God intended it to be. Verse 1 is really the only place in the Psalms that you see the writer being conscious of his writing, of his ability. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. And then he begins his praise of the king. And notice that he begins by complimenting how good-looking the king is. In verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Now, this word is unique. This word for handsome or good-looking is unique in the book of Psalms. It's found a few times. It's unique here to the book of Psalms, is what I meant to say. It is found a few times in Song of Solomon and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, only about 6 or 7 in the Old Testament, and it indicates physical beauty. The king looks the part of a king. Isn't it interesting how many times you see in narratives about people who become kings or who wanted to become kings reference to their looks? You see that with Saul in 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2, how good-looking Saul was. You see that in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12 about David. It's interesting that God had just told Samuel that God doesn't look at the outward appearance in 1 Samuel 16:7, and yet just a few verses later, God emphasizes that David is good looking. If God doesn't care, maybe the people care. And maybe they were interested in picking a king who looked the part. Adonijah made a bid to be king. He made a bid for the throne. But there was no one in Israel so praised for his good looks. 2 Samuel 14, beginning with verse 25. Adonijah, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, was a good-looking man. This plays a part in those stories. They were ones that would naturally be followed by the people. And here in Psalm 45, an ideal picture of what a king ought to be is portrayed. An ideal picture. Ideally, the king is the best looking of men. He is the best looking of men. And the Bible says that grace is poured upon his lips. He is a good speaker. He is an eloquent man. He is a great communicator. He is not only that, but verses 3 through 5 emphasize that this king is a mighty warrior. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in splendor and majesty." In verse 5, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." In verse 4, the Bible says he fights for the most noble of causes. The king is a warrior, and the king is the greatest of warriors. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, that the people wanted a king to fight their battles for them. And this king is the best looking of men. He is an eloquent spokesman. This king is the mightiest of warriors. And this king, in verse 4, fights for the most noble of causes. He does not fight for personal advancement. He does not fight simply to increase the power of his reign. He fights for truth and meekness and righteousness. Some of you will remember the old Superman television show, and Superman was said to have fought for truth, justice, and the American way. This is the way the king is portrayed. He is ideal. He is a mighty warrior who fights for the most noble of causes, who defends the weak, who brings down the ruthless. This king is righteous and godly, as verses 6 and 7 state. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In this particular passage, the king loves righteousness and hates wickedness. The king is godly, and the king's values reflect God's values. Now, there is a difficulty here, because in verses 6 and 7, it seems as if the king is addressed as God. That was common in Egypt. That was common in some Mesopotamian nations. But it was not common in Israel that the king is spoken of as God. But the term Elohim sometimes can be used in application to man. You see an example of that in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 13. Saul says, as the medium says to Saul, I see a divine being, an Elohim, coming up from the earth. But maybe more pertinent to our context, in Exodus 21 and verse 6, and in Exodus 22 in verses 8 and 9, the term Elohim is used to apply to judges who made decisions. Their judgments were to be based upon God's will and God's word, but their judgments based upon God's will and God's word were said to be made by Elohim. It may be the same kind of idea is expressed here. Just as judges who based their judgment upon God's will and God's word, ultimately when they rendered decisions, it wasn't just them rendering decisions, but it was God who was doing this. So in the same way in these verses, the king loves righteousness and hates iniquity. His standard of right and wrong is God's standard, and therefore when he exercises justice, it is said to be God who is doing it. I don't think the king is addressed as God, but the king's rule reflects the rule of God. The king's robes are fragrant, and the king comes from the ivory palaces where the music plays and all types of important people are present at this wedding. The queen is dressed in beautiful attire in verse 9 and in verses 10 through 15. In verses 10 through 12, The queen is told to leave behind her people. In marriage, there is a severing to some degree of old loyalties for a new loyalty. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife in Genesis 2:24, and they are no longer one, but they are no longer two, but one flesh. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord, verse 11 says. Bow down to him. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Genesis 18, verses 11 through 13. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 6, we see the same idea. And here, the king is her Lord. He bows down to him. And this relationship will be blessed with children who will continue this righteous rule from one generation to another. And you see that expressed in verses 16 and 17. Now, as always, more could be said about Psalm 45. More could be said, but I also want us to see, how does this psalm speak of Jesus? We stated that Psalm 45 is unique, because Psalm 45 is not addressed to God, but the king. But maybe this king ultimately is God. The Targum, the Aramaic Targums, were a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Aramaic at a time when fewer and fewer Jews understood the Hebrew language. A translation was made to Aramaic, and often commentary was added at these Targums. The Aramaic Targum of Psalm 45 interpreted messianically. When verse 2 praises the beauties of the king, the Aramaic Targum says, "Thy beauty, O King Messiah, is far greater than that of the children of humanity." So this was interpreted messianically, even by Jewish people before the time of Christ. But Psalm 45 came to be understood messianically by Christians as well. Those verses that we discussed in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, when we ask whether those verses were addressing the king as God, I question that in its Old Testament setting. But in the New Testament setting of this verse, that term God is given its full power and full significance. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, Psalm 45, 6 and 7 is quoted and applied to Jesus as to how he is greater than the angels. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." That these verses, these words of Psalm 45 are specifically applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1 and verses 8 and 9. And that gives us a way to look at all these verses in Psalm 45. But let me just ask the question. Psalm 45, 6 and 7 speaks of the king loving righteousness and hating iniquity. How many of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament could that apply to? After the division of the kingdom between Israel in the north and Judah in the south, not one king of Israel was good. Not one of them could be described in these terms. The kings of Judah being a good king was the exception, not the rule. And even some of those who are described as good kings in the Old Testament, I think of men like Joash or Jehoash from 835 to 796, they undid much of the good that they did at later points in their life. So even some that are described as good kings are not exceptionally good. Kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat appear pretty good. Hezekiah and Josiah appear to be real good. Not flawless, but real good. That was the exception rather than the rule. What Psalm 45 does is portray an ideal of a king who loved righteousness, who hated iniquity, who was the best looking of men, who was the mightiest of warriors, who fought for the most noble of causes. It portrays an ideal that these kings never lived up to. And it led to an expectation of a king who would fill these ideals, who would live up to these expectations, who would be the king that all longed for, the Messiah. And there's so many points in which Jesus is the king, the noble king of Psalm 45. We base songs on this. You notice the reference to the ivory palaces in verse 8. We have built a song on that. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only a great eternal love, His great eternal love, could make my Savior go. And I think we do that correctly. Jesus is the mighty warrior of verses 3 through 5 who fights for the most noble of causes. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, He is pictured as riding a white horse and going forth as faithful and true to conquer and defeat His foes. Now, Jesus didn't look the part of a king. He wasn't good looking, as Isaiah 53 verse 2 says. In this way, this king is a contrast to Christ. But yet, also, He is the most beautiful, who does good to those who do evil to Him, who loves those who hate Him, who saves those who would destroy Him. The word for myrrh in verse 8 that's used in the Septuagint in Psalm 45 verse 8, is only used twice in the New Testament. In Matthew 2 verse 11 to describe the gifts that the wise men or magi brought Him at His birth. And in John 19 verse 39 to describe the preparations for His burial by Joseph and Nicodemus at His death. Jesus is the king who fulfills the picture of Psalm 45. He is the king that we are all waiting for. Don't be satisfied with lesser measures. Look for the great king who overcame death. We do appreciate you listening, and may the Lord bless you.